It's a great delight to welcome Tom Wright.
Thank you. It's good to be back. It has indeed changed quite a bit, though I gather the mud is pretty much the same quality as it was last time I was here. It's very good to have a chance as well to share some ideas which have been buzzy for me for some while and which I gather from the organisers they thought might be good for you as well. So without more ado, because our time is reasonably limited, I want to tackle a problem which actually has been with me really since I was a teenager. When I was at school, I was helping to run a little Christian studies group, and we decided to have a series covering key things about Jesus. And we drew up a short list. Why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus live? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise? Etc., etc. Why will he return? I drew the short straw. Why did Jesus live? I quickly realized the other ones would have been easier. You can talk about incarnation, you can talk about atonement, various, even at the age of 15, I think I realized that those would have been easier. But what about the stuff in the middle, between when Jesus was born and when Jesus died? Why did he do all that stuff? Frustratingly, I now have no idea at all what I said. It'd be nice to know. I met the same problem about 10 years later when I was asked to do a talk to the Christian Union in Cambridge on the topic of the gospel in the gospels, plural. People have often said, you know, isn't it interesting? Of course, the gospel is what we know from Paul, the good news of God's love in Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith. That's the gospel, people have said. And then they say, well, isn't it interesting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't really seem to be talking about that? So what's going on? Indeed, to our surprise, apart from John 3:16 and Mark 10:45 and so on, the four gospels don't seem to have much. But you know what? Everyone knows what John 3:16 is. I know you all know that, because I was going into America once, and you know how sometimes when you go through customs, they're a bit grouchier, and the guys, I was dressed much like I am now, and the guy said, so what do you do? And I said, actually, I'm a bishop. Oh, bishop are you? He said, what does John 3:16 say? That was his kind of test of ultimate. So thinking very quickly on my feet and to the embarrassment of my wife who was standing beside me, I said, Houtos gare agapison hotheoston kosmon, which is, of course, that's what John wrote. Somehow I got into the country. And Mark 10:45 is the famous line where Jesus speaks about the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom for many. And there is one bit in Luke where, in a parable, the Pharisee goes down to his house justified, but that's it. What's happened? What's the difference between the gospel, as you might know it from Paul, and the gospels, the first four books of the canon? And then, of course, you realize when you start to think about it, this problem is instantiated in the great creeds of Christendom. Now, let me say very clearly, I love the creeds. I use the creeds in private as well as public worship. But the creeds were never designed to be a teaching syllabus. They were putting down markers as to disputed things which had then been settled. And so in the creeds, you'll notice there is that gap. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that's so in the Apostles and the Nicene. You think, wait a minute, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are sitting in the background saying, hey, we spent a lot of time talking about all that stuff in between. You just miss it out. And as I say, it's not the creed's fault. The creeds are a list of the things that there were disputes about that they had to resolve, and that didn't include the stuff in the middle of the Gospels. But then the creeds have often been used as a teaching syllabus. And then people have just, quietly and sometimes not so quietly, encouraged a reading of the New Testament in which that stuff in the middle is not theologically load-bearing. In other words, you can do without it. There are many Christians for whom it would be quite sufficient if Jesus had been born of a virgin, died on a cross, and never done a thing in between. What would you miss if that were so? And then particularly, there is one mention of the kingdom of God in the creeds right at the end of the narrative. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end, as though the kingdom is something that only happens at the very end. And that totally, I don't think that's what the creeds mean. I think they mean he is already king now, because that's what the ascension's all about, apart from anything else. And then finally, he will set up this kingdom which will never end. But the way we have read the creeds and said the creeds is to imagine that the kingdom is something that only happens at the very end. My own church, the Anglican Church, mistakenly some years ago gave the name the kingdom season to the period at the end of the church's year, ending with the Feast of Christ the King, the last Sunday before Advent. It's completely wrong. Advent Sunday is, in a sense, the Feast of Christ the King, but certainly the resurrection and ascension are those. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. So I've been worrying about this. Sorry, I've got to get this stuff out of my system and you may as well hear it. I've been worrying about this for some time, and I used to say often to groups of clergy and other similar folk, what they think the middle bits of the gospel are all about, Matthew 3 to 25, if you like. And I get interesting answers and sometimes depressingly shallow answers. People say, oh, Jesus was teaching us how to go to heaven. Well, where does it actually say that in the text? He was giving us his own new ethical system. Well, yes-ish, but is that really all it's about? Some people say, well, he's just showing us this great example of love and self-sacrifice and pastoral shrewdness and so on. Well, yes, he does that, but is that really what those bits are about? Some people say the main point of the whole thing was Jesus revealing that he was the divine Son of God, come to rescue us from this world so we could go to heaven. And then we ought to know that's Gnosticism, not Christianity. And some people, not least some Roman Catholics, by no means all, assume that Jesus simply came to found the church. And those of us who know that the church is very much a warts and all business sometimes worry if that was really the whole of it. Now, of course, many have done it the other way round. And instead of saying, well, we have the birth and the death and it doesn't matter about the stuff in between, many in the liberal theological movements of the last century, not least the social gospel movements, have done it the other way around. They say, well, all that theological stuff about incarnation and atonement, that's a bit fuzzy and odd and people get bothered about it. But really, it's the stuff in the middle that matters, that Jesus was the great social worker, being nice to old ladies and stray dogs and small children and all that stuff. And we got to go out and do that. Now, let me say, I know a lot of Christians for whom that is the basic impetus, and they have done fantastic work. I don't knock it. That's great. Much better that people glimpse what Jesus is doing and say, Lord, please let me do that with you, because that's clearly what I'm supposed to be doing, than that they don't. But then people have said maybe Jesus was a revolutionary starting a proto-Marxist movement or cynic-style teacher or whatever. Don't, in other words, give us the beginning and end of the story, all that creedal stuff. That's just a way of escaping from the real gritty political social challenge. And often people in the 1960s and 70s and 80s were writing books with titles like The Jesus Who Became the Christ, as though to say the real Jesus, we will now show you, was much more exciting than that dogmatic Jesus that they invented with the creeds. And the real Jesus is the one we follow. And again, that's come back at us. But so you get the people who embrace the outer shell but forget what the middle's about, and the people who say the middle is really important but don't give us that wider vision. But the challenge of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hits hard at both these polarized positions. And the main thing that the post-Enlightenment world, both Christian and non-Christian, has not wanted to hear is the thing that the Gospels are talking about. And it's a word which sometimes causes sucking in of teeth when you say it. The word is theocracy. Yeah. What do you think when you hear the word theocracy? Do you think of mad clerics who think they have a hotline to heaven, telling everybody exactly what they ought to do and threatening them with hell if they don't go there? That's what theocracy has often meant for people. But wait a minute. The whole point of the theocratic vision of the New Testament is that it all depends who your theos is. Who is this God who is now in charge? And Jesus goes about saying, I'll show you. And suddenly, the theocratic vision looks very different. But you see, in the 18th century, for all sorts of reasons, people just didn't want that at any price, because they wanted to push God upstairs out of sight in a kind of Epicurean move. Thomas Jefferson was an Epicurean, and many others of the day. God is so far away, and if you want to get in touch with him in your private spirituality, and if you want a salvation where your soul can then be saved, fine, get him out of the picture, and we will run the world down here the way we want to. And look at the mess we've done with it ever since. But that was the agenda. And the churches went along for the ride. Yes, we won't get involved in politics. We won't tell people how to run their empires. That's all very worldly and messy stuff. We will tell them how to say their prayers and tell them about a salvation which will enable them to escape finally and ultimately. So many of our Christian debates in Western Christianity have then taken place within that, with the liberals saying one thing and the Orthodox saying the other, but actually both of them accepting that basic model. And it's the basic model that we ought to be challenging. Because the basic model of the New Testament is not, and people have been asking me this in interviews this afternoon, is not about how I can go to heaven when I die. As I've said again and again and again, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The important thing is God's new heavens and new earth. Read the book of Revelation. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read the bit of Romans 8, which often gets missed out, about the renewal of all creation. And then get hold of the message of the Gospels, that was actually beginning when Jesus was walking about saying, this is what it looks like when God becomes king. Now, how are we going to get to this? I want to give you a very simple, I think it's simple, model. It's spelt out more in the book, How God Became King. And it's a model of how to read the Gospels based on the idea that you're setting up house somewhere and you want to get a new sound system in your living room and you want to have four loudspeakers, one in each corner, and you want to adjust them so that you get the balance right. That's, I imagine, an image which isn't too hard for many of you at least to imagine. And my case to you is that there are four loudspeakers which we need to adjust when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Two of which have often been turned up too loud so that the music gets distorted and crackly, and two of which have usually been turned off altogether so that we often forget that they even exist. I'm going to start with one of the ones that's been turned off altogether. And this is a strange, powerful old melody that you can only really hear out of the speaker in that corner, which is that all four Gospels in their different ways are telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth as the climax and fulfillment of the story of Israel. You may be surprised to be told that's switched off. Don't we say that all these things happened according to the scriptures? Well, yes, but people have so often heard that and imagined a proof text there and a key verse there and a little passage from Isaiah there and that's it. That's not what the Gospels are saying. The four Gospels are emerging from a world of Second Temple Judaism in which many, many people, no doubt not all, were living with a sense of a continuing narrative. Things had gone horribly wrong at the time of the Babylonian exile, and though they'd come back home, things were still not right at all. Ezra and Nehemiah and people like that say, well, we came back home, but actually we are still slaves. And as slaves, they are still longing for the new Exodus. And Daniel chapter 9 says that will come not after 70 years of exile, but after 70 times 7 years of exile. And there were Jews in Jesus' day calculating when that 490 would be up. Very interesting question. But the four Gospels all say, this is the time. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus. And he doesn't just mean, I think this is a neat time to be doing something new. He means this is the time when all that long story is at last coming to its head. The way they narrate it tells it like this. Matthew's genealogy, which you probably found the most amazingly boring bit of text when you first read it, is actually designed for a first century Jew to say, look at this, 14 generations here, another 14, and now this is the climax. Mark opens his gospel with quotations from Isaiah and Malachi, which look forward to the day when God will finally come and rescue and comfort his people. Luke, beginning and ending. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the fact that this was how God's plan had to be. This is a narrative which has reached its climax. And John, as usual, standing magisterially alone, has Jesus recapitulating and bringing to their appropriate fulfillment more or less all the major strands of Old Testament narrative. Now, I suspect that one of the reasons why this loudspeaker has been turned down, if not off altogether, is that for most of Christian history, people haven't really understood why the story of Israel ought to be important. Why does that matter? Oh, yes, Jesus was a Jew, but that was just kind of who he happened to be. No. The entire biblical narrative is that the Creator God called Israel to be the means of rescuing creation from its ruin, rescuing the human race from disaster, and the human race are the ones who are supposed to be looking after God's creation. Put it the positive way, God made humans to be stewards of creation, and he has never rescinded that project. That is vital. God called Israel to be the family through whom the world would be rescued, and he never rescinded that project either, despite the fact that he knew from the start that Israel, the promise-bearing people, were themselves part of the problem. That's what gives a dark and often tragic shape to the whole narrative. But the evangelists insist in their own way that Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to bring that story to its intended conclusion. And the stories in their original biblical framework are about the way in which Israel's God is becoming king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And the Gospels faithfully reflect that too. Jesus is enthroned on the cross as King of the Jews and Lord of the world. That's good Old Testament messianic theology. As Messiah, he draws Israel's story to its climax. As the crucified Messiah, he subverts, even while establishing at another level, all expectations about how that story would end and what role the true king would have. This is where we discover something different about the theos in the word theocracy. Hold that picture of Israel, humans, and the cosmos in your mind. It's absolutely vital to understand the biblical story. Now, the second loudspeaker, in Western Christianity at least, has usually been turned up far too loud. This is the story of Jesus as the story of Israel's God. The trouble is that most Christians have said, ah, yes, Jesus is divine. That's what we're supposed to believe. So we go through the Gospels looking for signs that he's divine, all the extraordinary, powerful things he can do, and so on. But most people in our country and most of the Western world have a distorted idea of who the true God is. The word God today is still heard by so many in our culture as referring to a distant deist divinity, somebody who might have started the world in the first place but has headed off to outer space somewhere, who might or might not sometimes reach in and stir the pot and do funny things, but mostly doesn't, and is probably cross with us, maybe even dangerously cross, so that we have to watch out. So for many people, if they then say, oh, I believe Jesus is divine, they think of Jesus as the embodiment of that distant, detached, deist divinity. That's the wrong God. And that sort of God wouldn't be renewing creation or working within it. Now, the trouble with that distortion, like a loudspeaker crackling and hissing, is both that it drowns out all other music and that it begets a reaction. Many people in the churches and outside them in our generation have heard that said, Christians saying, yes, Jesus is divine, we sign up for this. And then it's this big bullying Jesus again who tells you all the things you didn't want to hear. Actually, Jesus always tells us things we don't want to hear, but there are different ways of doing that. And then they say, no, actually, I think Jesus was just a really interesting man who had some fascinating ideas and a generosity of spirit, and let's not bother about that divinity. And they've glimpsed something true, even though they've officially denied Christian teaching. But the reaction and the distortion are both equally damaging. Happily, some biblical scholarship is recovering its nerve and rediscovering the fact that in the story of Jesus, again and again, we see Israel's God at work, the one who says, I've heard the cry of my people and I'm coming down to rescue them, the one who says, I have carved you into the palms of my hands, the one who says, I love you so much, I'm not going to let you go. Because actually the critical thing, and again, why have we not noticed this, is that throughout the later period of the Old Testament and into Second Temple Judaism, the great longing is that Israel's God will come back. He left Jerusalem at the time of the exile. Nowhere in the whole of Second Temple literature does it say he's come back. But it says he will. Malachi says the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. What's that going to look like? Will it be like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as the Israelites walked through the wilderness. You know the story of the Sunday school boy who was asked what he knew about Lot's wife, and he said that she was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. may just fix the image in your mind. But you know, they had this sense that God was coming back, but nobody had any idea what it might look like when he did. Would it be a rushing mighty wind? Would it be a fireball or whatever? Luke says that what it looked like was a young prophet riding in on a donkey in tears, warning about impending disaster if they didn't follow his way of peace. Go figure. All these things will come upon you, he said, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't realize that this was the moment when God was coming back at last. Once we recover in our minds the biblical picture of who God is and the biblical narrative of what God is up to, we can see that the four evangelists are telling the story of Jesus without crackling and without distortion, as the astonishing story of how this God, the real God, the surprising God, has returned to his people at last. And all through, what is God going to do when he comes back? How lovely on the mountains, says the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, talking about this very moment. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of the one who comes and proclaims to Zion, your God reigns. When this God comes back, he comes back to be king on earth as in heaven. What will that look like? Turn over the page from Isaiah 52, and you see one wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Who would have thought that he was the arm of the Lord? And that alone, leads to the vision of new creation in Isaiah 55. The third loudspeaker has again been turned up too loud in most Western Christian readings. This is the story of Jesus founding the church, if you like. Or if you wanted to put it more gently, Jesus doing the thing which transforms the people of God. Some traditional Christians, as I've said, have been perfectly happy to say, yeah, Jesus came to found a church, we just have to belong to the church and then we'll be all right. I suspect most people in Greenbelt are here partly because you may have some misgivings about simply belonging to an institution as the automatic thing that you ought to do with nothing more nor less. But actually, there is something going on there. But Jesus didn't come to found a church, there already was one. The people of God from Abraham stretching forwards. But as Jeremiah had promised, there would come a time when God would renew the covenant. And Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, spoke about precisely that, not as a one-off, an odd new thing in his ministry, but as a climactic thing for what he'd been doing all through. But part of the point here is regularly missed when people see Jesus as a teacher of ethics. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus says a lot of very straight, rather fierce, rather scary stuff, which we do have to go on taking very seriously. Again, some of us have been bruised by churches that have taught in a bullying fashion and given you 99 rules which you must behave or you obey or you can't be a proper Christian. And so we naturally back off. And when we discover that Jesus is actually more fun to be around than that, we think that Jesus is actually some kind of a pre-modern version of our contemporary relativism. Absolutely not. Don't make that mistake. But Jesus' agenda is not just, here's some rules for you to do to be renewed humanity. Jesus' agenda is for a renewing humanity. That is, God's project to renew the world through his faithful people. What do you think of when you hear the Beatitudes read out in church? Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the mourners, they will receive comfort. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. For many years, whenever I heard those things, I found them as rather oppressive. So I think maybe there are some people like that and good luck to them, but I'm not like that. And most of the people I know aren't terribly like that either. But that's not how the Beatitudes work. They are not simply promising God's blessing on those people. They are promising that God is going to bless the world through those people. This is how God is becoming king, through the meek, through the peacemakers, through the hungry for justice people. When God wants to take his power and reign, putting the world to rights as he'd always promised, he doesn't send in the tanks. That's what people often want God to do. He sends in the meek and the merciful and the brokenhearted and the pure in heart. And by the time the bullies and the power brokers have realized what's going on, the meek and the merciful and all the rest have set up hospitals and schools and hospices and charities, and they're out there doing stuff which has transformed. Listen, I'm an ancient historian. I know what the first century looked like, smelled like. It's a very nasty and dark place. Whether we like it or not, and post-Enlightenment thought usually hasn't, the meek and the merciful and the hungry for justice followers of Jesus have in fact made this world a different place. And don't allow anyone to tell you otherwise. There's a new book out on that by a wonderful American theologian at the moment. I may even remember his name before I'm done. But we've grown so used to the sneer of the post-Enlightenment world, which says that the church is part of the problem, it can't be part of the solution. And I suspect you're here because you know in your bones that that's wrong, and that you do believe that we are all called to be part of the solution. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. And that's what it means with this third loudspeaker. When we turn it down from the shrill triumphalism of, yeah, Jesus came to found the church, to say, actually, Jesus came to transform God's people so that they are now the ones through whom his world will be transformed, as the meek and the merciful and so on. But then the fourth loudspeaker, which has usually been turned right off altogether, is the story of how Israel's God is confronting the dark powers of the world and the dark power that stands behind them all. In the Gospels, by strong implication, Jesus is enthroned and everyone else from Caesar downwards and right back to the evil one, the accuser, the Satan himself, is dethroned. Interestingly, not a lot of people know this, as somebody said somewhere, in the first century AD, the Gospels were not the only narratives that told a long story, hundreds of years long, of how a people had gone on through the vicissitudes of history and had now reached a surprising royal conclusion through which justice and peace and prosperity was spreading to the world. Any ancient historians among you will know what I'm talking about. The court poets and historians of Augustus's day, the first great Roman emperor, the one who was on the throne when Jesus was born, were telling the story of Rome like that as a great epic, with this king who's arrived, who is the Son of God, who has brought good news for the world. The Gospels tell the story by implication of the long story of Israel arriving with Jesus as the one who is the real Son of God, through whom God really is transforming the world. We see this all over the place in the Gospels. I haven't got time to go into it, but it's all there in the book. Not least in those amazing last chapters of John's Gospel, the last chapters of up to the cross, John 18 and 19, which are really the foundation of all, I think, biblical Christian political theology, where the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus is confronting the kingdom of the world in the person of Pontius Pilate. And what are they arguing about? Kingdom and truth and power. Those, my friends, are still the subjects we need to be engaging with if we're followers of Jesus, with the people who represent the powers of this world. And the answer is still the same. You can kill us if you like, but actually that will be the means, astonishingly, by which God's new creation will happen. Because in each case, the resurrection seals the point. Jesus is raised as Messiah, Lord of the world, Son of God in power, now possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, nobody in the first century reading the Gospels could miss this point. We think of this as a political point because we, since the 18th century, have split off religion and politics. So if it's about religion, it can't be about politics and vice versa. And again, I suspect most of you here today are here not least because you don't believe in that split. And somehow you want to hold it all together. It's difficult to hold it all together, because there are agendas which will say, okay, fine, do that, but now your politics needs to look like this if you're a Christian, and guess what, it will be one rather familiar agenda. Or now your politics needs to look like that if you're a Christian, and you can be subverted into another agenda. Watch out for that. You will be pulled and pushed this way and that. Not as badly in this country at the moment, thank God, as it is in America, where it's horribly polarized, but the same things can very easily happen. And again, we've got to be cross-grained and awkward and call it issue by issue, not by somebody's left or right agenda, but by some much subtler rules. You see, as Jesus explains to James and John in Mark 10, the rulers of this world do power in one way, but we're going to do it a different way. Would that the churches had actually thought through that one. If anyone wants to be great, they must be the servant of all, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You get the atonement theology inside the political theology in Mark 10. Or to put it another way, the way in which God redeems people from sin and death. And don't anybody tell you that I think that that's not important, because it's absolutely central. The way in which God rescues people from sin and death is by overpowering the powers that had held them captive. And the way he does that is not with superior firepower of whatever sort, but with a different kind of power altogether. The power that is let loose transformatively in the world through the death of Jesus, which, as John makes clear, is the supreme act of love. The Gospels are a love story, and we discover as we read them that actually, while Caesar and the other powers of the world can rant and rage and threaten, the power of love is the one that wins. And the power that is let loose transformatively in the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, and which will work until every knee bows at his name. Now, interestingly, once you get those four loudspeakers adjusted, you realize how they balance out. And it'd be fun to chase that through, but I haven't got time now. But particularly the fourth one joins up with the first. It's because we have forgotten that this is the climax of the story of Israel, that we've forgotten that it's about how God becomes king on earth as in heaven. So what happens when we learn to listen to the Gospels in all these four ways together? We discover that the evangelists are telling a single story which cannot be broken up into the kingdom over here and the cross over there. You know, there are many Christians who just slide into that division. I remember when I was Bishop of Durham, again and again I would go to one parish and they were very much into kingdom work, but they didn't have much theology of the cross. And another parish, they couldn't stop preaching about the cross and how we can be saved from our sins, but they were not concerned at all with how the kingdom of God happens here and now. The Gospels hold that stuff all together. We have capitulated, as I've said, to the Enlightenment agenda, and the churches have gone along with that again and again. But when we imagine what happens, okay, listen to the first loudspeaker. When we read Kingdom and Cross together with that first loudspeaker playing its music, we hear those great stories of Genesis, Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel. This is where it was all going. Israel being narrowed down to the one point, the Messiah who dies on the cross, so that through him, through Israel, in him, the Creator can establish his healing, saving sovereignty over the world. I know there are many within the general postmodern critique who will say of what I'm saying now that actually this is just a Christian form of imperialism. It can turn into that very easily. God forgive us when we do it. But when you say that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, you must remind yourself that the crucifixion is not a messy accident by which he comes to power. It is the thing which redefines the kind of power he has all the way through. This is what it looks like when Israel's God comes in glory. And when, therefore, we read Kingdom and Cross together with the music from the second loudspeaker, which is about Israel's God, we see those strange visions of Isaiah 63. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, but what will it look like? The Lord looked and he was surprised that there was nobody else who could do the job of redeeming, so he came and he did it himself. Ezekiel 34, the shepherd who is going to come and rescue his people. Is the shepherd the Messiah or is the shepherd God? In Ezekiel 34, it seems to be both, and so on and so forth. And in Daniel 7, you get that wonderful vision of the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man comes on the cloud. By the way, when you read those passages about the Son of Man coming on a cloud, remember that the direction of travel is upwards, not downwards. The second coming is there right across the New Testament, but Daniel 7 isn't about that. I said this once in a lecture in Regent College, Vancouver, and an angry young Baptist came up to me afterwards and said, in my Bible, it says he's coming on the clouds, and you just said he's going. And I said, well, in the Greek, it's a komenon, which could mean either going or coming. So he said, well, now I don't know whether I'm coming or going. And so I understand that, but the whole point of Daniel 7 is this is a vision of God's kingdom over all the kingdoms of the earth, and the one through whom that kingdom is exercised is the one like a son of man, representing the people of the saints of the Most High, the one who has suffered, the one who has been killed. This is the proper way to read gospel Christology, I believe. And this is where the story becomes truly scary, because when we read Kingdom and Cross and listen to the third loudspeaker, then we realize that the Gospels are full of signs that Jesus' followers were themselves called to be not only kingdom people, but also cross people. Many people today, having glimpsed that vision of the kingdom, think, great, that's fantastic. We don't need to worry about all that messy stuff about sin and salvation. We don't need to be morbid and introspective and guilt-ridden and so on. Well, of course you shouldn't be morbid and introspective and guilt-ridden, but if you try and do the kingdom without the cross, I'm sorry, you may get some distance, you won't get very far. And if anyone wants to come after me, says Jesus, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And there are signs here and there in the New Testament that this actually was hard for them to work out. Signs that they were thinking, well, Jesus is raised from the dead, so why should we now be suffering? And in 1 Peter and in Revelation and a bit in Paul as well, you see them figuring it out, that actually suffering is the way by which God became king in and through Jesus. And that's the way that the kingdom has to be implemented. And God forgive us that we have colluded with a comfortable, cozy, sometimes, dare we say, even middle class form of Christianity. 5 minutes spent talking to a Christian leader from other parts of the world, whether it's Burma, China, Pakistan, or anywhere else, will remind us of the reality of what the New Testament is talking about. I have a friend who translates my books into Farsi for Iranians in exile. He is the pastor of a small church in Tehran, and he emails me frequently, bless him, to ask about particular phrases in my books, which he can't quite figure out how to put into Farsi because I haven't made it clear enough. But he just says on the edge of this message or that, please pray for us, things are difficult. He doesn't say much more than that. Occasionally I discern a bit. You know, there are people like that who are doing the gospel out there and need our prayer and support. I'm sure you and your churches know who I'm talking about, people out there. But you see, when Jesus confronts Pilate and puts him decisively in the wrong about kingdom, truth, and power, this isn't a one-off. He is setting the pattern for what kingdom and cross work actually looks like. In John 16, Jesus says, it's a very difficult and odd passage, but it's pretty sharp, that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And for years, I used to read that, and I used to think, yeah, that's great. I want the Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then the scary thing is, how does the Spirit work? Through Jesus' followers. If the Spirit is going to do that stuff, it is through our faithful witness. And if you want to know what convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment looks like, as I said, read John 18 and 19, and read Acts, and read Revelation, and et cetera, et cetera. But that's what's going on. This is how God becomes king. Now, it would be possible to spell this out at much greater length, and of course, in the book, I've done exactly that. I want to draw to a conclusion and give you some time for Q&A. I know it's impossible, really, in a gathering this size, but it might be interesting to take some questions in a minute. But let me just say a few things by way of conclusions. If you've got some burning questions that you'd like to ask in public, be thinking of them, and we'll get to that in maybe 5 or 6 minutes from now. The point is this. For the early church, the kingdom of God came with power when Jesus of Nazareth came out of the tomb on Easter morning. Oh, I know, as you know, that ever since then, the sneer of the world has been, what do you mean God's now in charge? Just look out of the window, read the newspapers, watch. It's blindingly obvious that God isn't in charge. But the early Christians, who knew just as much as we do that evil and wickedness and sin and death were still seeming to be rampant all over the place, nevertheless made this claim. In the trade, we call it inaugurated eschatology. Something which is to happen at the end has actually burst into the present before the present was ready for it. Jews of Jesus' day, some of them, most of them, expected the resurrection to happen at the end. And what happened was that Jesus was raised in the middle of history. We live between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. We live between the launching of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven and the final moment when heaven and earth are brought together, as in the end of Revelation. So, of course, the second coming still matters. Eschatology has been inaugurated, not yet consummated. The claim that Jesus' followers are to be kingdom people in the present goes hand in hand with the warning that this will continue to mean suffering in the present. And let me just say, people have sometimes said, and I've said this kind of thing, you sound as though you're saying we should just build the kingdom ourselves. Isn't that what the old social gospel people used to do? The image I've often used comes from, well, I used to work in the cathedral ministry, and sometimes by a cathedral you have a stonemason's yard, and I love to imagine, some of those yards go back to the Middle Ages, and I imagine a stonemason, quite possibly illiterate, being told by the master mason, you've got to carve this stone like this, you've got to make a little pattern on it, do that, whatever. And then weeks, months later, that stone goes into the pile and he's given another one and so on and so on. And then eventually, finally, one day, the master mason gets them all together. The people go up on the scaffolding and the stonemason looks and he sees his little stone up there. The thing that he was told to do is not wasted. It's not trivial. It's part of something much, much bigger that the master mason has done, to which he has been graciously allowed to contribute. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, don't get tired in doing your work, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's at the end of a chapter about the resurrection. In other words, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because God is one day going to be all in all and bring heaven and earth together, what you do in the present, in your 2 hours a week of volunteering, in your educational work, in your charity work, in your prayer, in whatever it is you're doing in Christ and by the Spirit, it will not be wasted. You are not building the kingdom, you are building for the kingdom. God builds God's kingdom in God's way and God's time. And God wants, by His Spirit, to use us in getting together some of those stones, which will then be in the eventual building. Just in conclusion, two quick points about two doctrines of the faith. See, we have tended in Western Christianity to focus on Jesus' incarnation and his atoning work. Now, the four Gospels all do believe in the incarnation. Incarnation is the key in which the music is set. It is not the melody that is being played. I hope we've got enough musicians around here to figure out what that means. The Gospels are not saying, oh, look, Jesus is divine, isn't that wonderful? They are presupposing that. They're saying, in Jesus, God is becoming king. That's the tune. It can only be played in the incarnational key, but that's the tune, and we've tended to muddle the two up. You see, it's possible to be a good, creedally orthodox Christian and to tick all the boxes of creedal orthodoxy, but to miss the larger reality. Like a child doing a follow the dots puzzle, but forgetting you're supposed to follow the order of the numbers and producing a donkey instead of an elephant, or vice versa. That works better in America, where those are political symbols, but never mind. So too with the atonement. When we read the Gospels for all they're worth, it's impossible to imagine that Jesus died on the cross simply so we could be kind of Christian Platonists and escape the world of space, time and matter and go off to another place called heaven. The Gospels are eager to tell us that Jesus died precisely as King of the Jews and that he won the victory thereby over all the powers of this world in order to establish God's kingdom on earth as in heaven. The meaning of the cross in the Gospels cannot be captured in our usual formulae, not because they're not true, they all are actually, but because they're all signposts to a much larger reality of new covenant and new creation. Revelation puts it like this: when the Lamb purchases men and women by his blood, it is in order to make them a royal priesthood so that they may reign upon the earth. What will that reign look like? Go back to the Beatitudes and read them again. God saves us in order to work through us. God wants his world to be ruled by humble, forgiven sinners. God wants to put the world right, so he puts people right so that they can be putting right people for the world. That is justification, by the way. God wants creation to be renewed by people who are themselves, painfully no doubt, being renewed. That is the story the Gospels tell, and we've all missed it. Let me conclude with this. We can't read the Gospels merely for information about all this. They're not designed for that. They don't invite fly-on-the-wall reading. They are like a musical score which demands to be played. They are like a great drama which you can read silently to yourself if you like, but will only come to life when actors and actresses come on stage and actually live it. And that's why the church has always read the Gospels in public, and particularly at the Eucharist. Why, in my tradition, we stand up for the reading of the Gospels? Because the Gospels are not just about God becoming king. When people read them and take them seriously, that is actually part of that event. And that kind of reading invokes the power of the Spirit for the mission which the Gospels themselves were written to direct and sustain. The four Gospels, therefore, are not simply the story of how God became king long ago. They are the means, through faithful, prayerful, careful reading, by which God's kingdom goes to work here and now. There we are. That's all I'm going to say today. We've got 13 minutes. I'm going to suggest we spend the first one of them with you turning to your neighbor and saying what you find most puzzling, challenging, worrying, heretical, whatever, about what you just heard. And then when we've done that for 1 minute, we will have 12 minutes when we can hopefully have four or five short, sharp questions. Okay, quick buzz. No, go on. I don't know if we've got a roving microphone. I don't know if that's even possible in an auditorium this size. But if you shout clearly, there is a microphone, somebody saying? Okay, right. Can we have a question? Yes, you. Yep, okay. I'll try and repeat it. Come on. I think the question was, in the kingdom I'm talking about, will gay marriage be around? The short answer to that is that Jesus actually says in a passage towards the end of the Synoptic Gospels that ordinary marriage will be rendered irrelevant by the new life which is to come. Basically, as Freud said, sex is laughing in the face of death. Once we have passed beyond death, there will no doubt be all kinds of companionship, all kinds of love, all kinds of new relationships. But the idea of what we presently know in terms of reproduction or in terms of anything in that entire area of life will be transformed. C.S. Lewis once said that we ask whether there will be sexual relationships in the new world because in our present world, that's one of the most exciting things there is. He says this is rather like the small boy who, on being told that sex is the greatest pleasure that adults enjoy, asked whether you ate chocolates at the same time. To which the answer is maybe yes, maybe no, but that's not the point. Yeah. So, I mean, we're talking about a transformed reality, and everything else is revalued in the light of that. And it's a transformed creation. And when Jesus is talking about the transformed creation, he goes back very strikingly to Genesis 1 and 2. And if you have ears, then hear. Can we have another question? Yes. Yeah. And then we've got one further back there. Taking bids here. Yes.
When you mention theocracy, it rightly sounds alarm bells in my mind because of the histories we know. Even though I believe as Christ is subversive love and very different, I think of the Catholic kings in Spain and the imposition of things from on high. And my question to you is, how do we avoid, when trying to reach the world of this word, how do we avoid not falling into the trap of the clash of civilizations? Because theocracy in today's world is associated, as we know, with Islamic states, perhaps, which are wanting to impose it from above. And as a Christian, one of the verses which has always been central is when Christ says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. And since Constantine, the history of Christianity wrapped up with power has been very damaging. So how do we go about it using that terminology?
My goodness, this is a brilliant question, good enough for a whole book. Let me just attempt let me just attempt a couple of quickies. The render to Caesar saying is a deliberately teasingly quizzical and actually polemical saying, which echoes a verse in 1 Maccabees 2 where the old man who's about to die says to his sons, who are the revolutionaries, pay back the nations as they deserve and keep the commandments of God. And the Greek there is very close to what you find in Mark when he says, render. So what Jesus is saying is, you better pay Caesar back in his own coin then, hadn't you? What does that mean? Does it mean pay the tax? Well, it could. Does it mean have a revolution? Well, it could. Does it mean something more? Ah, and pay God back in his own coin. The entire thing is relativized. It is not a separation of spheres. That's how people in the post-Enlightenment world take it, but that isn't how it is. But yes, this is the challenge. One of the great privileges for me when I was Bishop of Durham was seeing in many, many parishes and very quote-unquote ordinary people, not that there are ordinary people, but you know what I mean, just getting on with kingdom work without anything happening from the top down, simply because as they prayed, as they worshipped, in very ordinary local churches, they saw local needs, discovered they could do something, and again, the local councils, the local authorities would say, hey, that's a good idea. We could actually give you some space for that. We could do this. And this is transformative work. It's healing work in tough parts of the world. That's what it looks like. It's not a top-down thing, though, of course, if sooner or later people say, this is such a good idea, we need actually to make a bigger structure for this, the answer is, well, okay, but be sure you don't lose the Christian revaluation of power while you're doing it. Thank you. Yes, sir, two-thirds of the way back there. Yes.
Yeah, as a Roman Catholic, I'm very encouraged to hear that Anglicans are now celebrating the Feast of Christ the King. It was, you used to call it Stir Up Sunday or the Sunday next before Advent. It was actually, it's a very modern feast. It was initiated by Pope Pius XI in the 1920s at a time when Mussolini had just taken over Italy. Hitler was on the rise in Germany. Stalin had just come to power in Russia. Yeah. America was descending into the Great Depression. Spain was descending into civil war. China.
Can we have the question, please?
Yes. It asserted the fact that the incarnation is a whole that embraced the social, moral, and theological aspects of Jesus' life, and you couldn't separate
this. This is a statement, not a question. Can we have a question?
How does that idea grab you, that the whole thing is part of the incarnation? You can't separate them.
It is exactly right, but we already had a Feast of Christ the King, and it was called Ascension Day, and as always happens in liturgy, more is less. When you add something in, you effectively devalue the stuff you've already got. So this is an in-house debate in certain churches, and most of it may be irrelevant to. I saw a hand over there somewhere. I'm not seeing it at the moment, but I'm seeing two right at the back. Can we take the microphone over there? You're doing well. We've had, I think, three questions so far in 5 minutes. Let's see if we can get... There we are. Yeah, okay. You, sir. Yes.
You talked about how Jesus' life was the fulfillment of the story of Israel, which I think is brilliant. But the authenticity of that story is being challenged at the moment from a sort of a historical and an archaeological point of view, and also because that story seems to be steeped in violence.
The which story?
The story of Israel.
Yes.
And it's been challenged, the authenticity of that story is being challenged from an archaeological and historical point of view, also because it's steeped in violence, and that story has been used to justify a lot of violence in modern times. Can you make any comment on that?
You can use almost anything to justify almost anything. I have heard the story of Jesus' crucifixion used as, in a large assembly, bigger than this one at one time, to justify revolutionary violence on the grounds that God had to do violence with his own son to bring about that revolution, so we should do it as well. In other words, you can take almost anything, however bizarre it may be, and make it serve other ends. So if you want... to be able to read the story of Israel from Abraham to Jesus. It seems to me as a Christian, the only way you can do that, and bracketing out the historical questions, and I know that you got minimalist Old Testament historians and maximalist Old Testament historians at the moment. That debate goes on. One of the nice things about being a New Testament scholar is that actually I'm interested in how people were reading the Old Testament in the Second Temple period, the time of Jesus, and I leave the Old Testament scholars to fight it out as to how the history actually plays. But yes, when you read the story the way that I've done, you see, as I said, that God called Abraham and his family to be the means of rescuing the human race and therefore the whole creation, knowing that they would be part of the problem themselves as well as part of the solution. That is the only way I can make sense of books like Joshua and Judges and all that stuff. But the pain of that and the kind of to and fro of that, which you find in the scriptures themselves with the prophets and the Psalms and so on, all comes rushing together on the cross. One of the most significant things about reading the cross in the Gospels is that if you see the Gospels themselves as the place where the Old Testament stories are coming rushing together, you've got all that tension, all that misunderstanding, all that getting it wrong as well as getting it right. And all of that ends up with Jesus on the cross, with God then saying, actually, I have taken this onto myself. And actually, some of Paul's most profound theology is where he's wrestling with precisely the ambiguity of the story of Israel as resolved on the cross. I don't think you can resolve it in its own terms. And as Bonhoeffer said, whenever you try to set up your knowledge of good and evil ahead of your knowledge of God, you're doing exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. But it's a short answer to a very good question. There was another question right there beside. Yes, okay. And then we'll just be time for one more after this.
I appreciated, thank you, Tom, for the metaphor you offered of the four speakers. I'm mindful that there are different bits of the Christian tradition where the balance of the hi-fi is rather different than the one you set out. So I think, for example, of the Anabaptists and the Mennonite tradition, where the balance, I think, might be different to the one you suggested. I'm wondering if there are contemporary streams within the church that offer you hope for the way that balance is set, for what, in a sense, what you're holding up as a possibility for us.
That's a very interesting question, which is what politicians say to give themselves time to think of the answer. I'm actually sometimes accused of being an Episcopal Anabaptist, which is may mean that I'm actually getting something right. I'm not sure. It wouldn't be a true description, but I think part of our difficulty has been precisely that over the last 400 or 500 years, there have been different moves and moods and modes of church, and people have got stuck in one or another and then have had to just live within that tradition as best they can. And again, the Holy Spirit jumps across the walls between our traditions. But that isn't to say that visible church unity doesn't matter. It does. It's actually one of the most important things. And we are so far away from it now, and the New Testament writers would be horrified to see our present mess of denominations. We need one another. I do think that actually, in my lifetime, and you may not be interested in this, but it's actually quite profoundly important, the ecumenical movement has taken enormous strides, not as top-down committees producing resolutions and passing them down, but as ordinary Christians at street level getting to know one another, sharing each other's premises, working together on kingdom agenda issues. Again and again, it's when we link arms and go for it side by side that we discover together again afresh what the gospel is all about. And I really do want to encourage that, not as an alternative to seeing how we can finally worship together and even, please God, share the Eucharist together, but as one of the key ways to that. That's very exciting. Obviously, the movement represented by Greenbelt over the last 30 or 40 years, is it 40, 50, whatever it is, nobody would have imagined when I was a teenager that this would have gone on in the way it has. There are weaknesses and dangers and problems with that strength and that growth, and I trust that Greenbelt has the maturity to address those, but at least nobody would have imagined when I was young that something like this was possible. Those are two out of 22, out of 202. Actually, I said another question. I'm not seeing another hand, and it is 6 o'clock. And, oh, I'm sorry, there was another hand. Yes, okay. Who was it? Okay, somebody has got a microphone. Okay. I was told to be good and stop on the dot of six, and it's just, yeah, go on. Okay.
I get asked this question a fair bit, and I'm just me, basically. Do you ever think the possibility this will ever become like the kingdom with all our differences?
Sorry, I didn't quite hear.
Do you think this will ever come like the kingdom with all our differences? Like nationwide?
Like as a nation or globally?
Globally.
The vision which we have in Ephesians, which is, I think, one of the most profound pieces of theology ever written, goes like this. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says that God's purpose from the beginning was to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In chapter 2, it speaks of how the coming together of Jew and Gentile has broken down the biggest ancient ethnic dividing wall that the people of God knew. In chapter 3, it says that because of the gospel, the many splendored wisdom of God is now made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, the fact that in Christ people of all sorts can come together in a fellowship of koinonia, of love, of mutual service, etc., is a sign to Caesar and all the little Caesars around that Jesus is Lord and they are not. And then, if that's what Ephesians 1 to 3 is about, Ephesians 4 says, okay, you guys get local, sort it out where you are. Many ministries, not to make the church split, but to grow you up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church has the task of being that difficult, complicated, gritty, but determinedly uniting and loving fellowship in order that the sign may be given to the powers of the world. Thank God that has happened, that can happen, that does happen. But you know and I know we've still got a long way to go. Thank you. Thank you all very much. Thank you.